I got this on wrong. No, it's all right. Okay. Well, it's a real joy. It's too bad. Can you all move over here? I hate to see you off by yourselves like that. There's room right there in that row. Yeah, show them, help them get in there. Yeah, that's good. That's good. Good to have you with us. And it's a real privilege to be with all of you all tonight. The Lord works wonders, doesn't He, as we come together around Him in prayer, around His Word. I know with the inclement weather, it's sometimes difficult to get out, but you all have made the effort, and we're looking to the Lord, as our brethren prayed, to really stir our hearts tonight from His Word. And I trust you'll have something for each one of us. So if you'll turn in your Bible to the book of Acts, I know you've been studying in the book of Acts. I don't remember how long ago you were in this portion, Acts chapter 7. But it's a very special portion in many ways in the book of Acts, and just in terms of the truth that it bears out. It's a very dramatic chapter. One of the lessons we learn, and I think one of the main lessons we want to carry away tonight from this study in Acts, is there's always a danger for us, even as born-again Christians, to slip into kind of a cold orthodoxy. Being orthodox means having right doctrine, but having a coldness of heart with the right doctrine can make us distant from the Lord and unfruitful for the Lord. There's also the danger of a false religion itself, that is, error, that can keep us from even trusting Christ and entering a true relationship with Him. And that's even a worse danger because it affects our eternal destiny, either in heaven with Him or in the lake of fire. But the Lord wants us to be fruitful. He's brought us into a living relationship with Him. And that living relationship is expressed in the indwelling Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God Himself, He's a person. It's not an it. It's not a force or a power. He's a person. He's a third person of the Trinity of God. And the amazing truth that we see, not so much here in this portion, but in the upper room ministry of our Lord, which we have been studying at Boca Raton, going through a series of five different messages on the upper room ministry, which hardly enters into the depths of what's there, but kind of refreshes our minds. In John 14 and verse 21, you don't necessarily need to turn there, but the Lord gives one of the amazing statements in that portion of John 13 to 17. Remember, He begins with the foot washing in chapter 13, and He ends it with His prayer, His intercessory prayer to the Father for His own. To hear the Son of God speaking to the Father. But one of the things He mentions is, for those that know His commandments and believe them and obey them, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within them, and God the Father and God the Son dwell within them. Now that's an amazing statement, isn't it? That isn't something that we can really understand in our minds, but the idea is a oneness, a harmony with the purposes and mind of God, and in relationship with Him, where we can commune together, and I think one of our brethren prayed, walk together, as Amos brings out in his prophecy. Can two walk together unless they be agreed? See the idea? Can two walk together down the same pathway unless they're in harmony? When we're in harmony with the purposes of God, amazing things happen. And fruit is borne out in our lives, like our brother was accurately requesting. One of the individuals we see in the book of Acts that really stands out in this way, I say one of them because there's many, is Stephen. Stephen, to me, is one of the amazing personalities in Scripture that I'm looking forward to meeting in glory. He is brought forward, actually, in chapter 6, where the apostles are brought, a problem is brought to them that's an internal problem. It's a problem within the fellowship of the believers. Some of the Hellenistic widows are being overlooked in the daily distribution. We see in chapter 2 and chapter 4 of Acts that there was a distribution. People were gathering the things, the surplus of things they had to give to people in the meeting that didn't have. And that's what is called fellowship. Now, we often think of fellowship as donuts and coffee, but that's not the biblical definition of fellowship. The biblical definition of fellowship is in the end of chapter 2 of Acts and in the end of chapter 4. It's having everything in common, working together, equipping the saints for the work of the ministry that we all might come into maturity together, not one faster than another. It's the Lord's goal that all of us would come into maturity together and that we would help one another do that. Amazing aspect of the organism, the living reality of the body of Christ that is brought forward for us in the Scriptures. But these Hellenistic widows, well, what were Hellenistic widows? These were widows that were either had intermarried with Greek individuals or had just been influenced by Greek culture. That's what Hellenism is. It's the Greek culture. And it had spread into the Decapolis, the 10 cities that most of them were on the west bank of the Jordan, but there was one city, Bethshan, on the east bank of the Jordan, and one city was on the west bank of the Jordan. We see that in the Gospels, where our Lord goes into the Decapolis, and there were miracles worked there, and people come to know the Lord. The feeding of the 4,000 was in the Decapolis. But it was a Hellenistic area. It was an area where they were Jews, but they had come under the Greek culture, which was a Gentile culture. And so what's going on here is really prejudice. Already we're seeing in the early church really a racism of prejudice. The Hebrew widows are saying, well, we're Hebrew widows, and so, you know, we're the real people of God. And the Hellenistic widows, you know, we can maybe overlook them a little bit. They're not quite on the same level as we are because we're linked to Abraham, and they're not, see, not in the same way at least. You see where I'm getting at with that? And that's what's going on here in chapter 6. And that's when the men, the apostles, in a very interesting lesson for us in how the assembly works together, say, all right, you pick from among you 7 men full of the Holy Spirit. Full of the Holy... Let's see the actual words of it. Verse 3 of chapter 6. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business of the daily distribution, this business of making sure that the widows were taken care of. The brother was praying for the widows, and that is an important element of the church body, that we take care of widows, because the Lord looks after the fatherless and the widow, and we see that all the way through the Old Testament. So we have to be conscious of doing that, and I'm thankful you all are conscious of that. And we will give ourselves, verse 4, to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's the second time. Note that. First, they're to be looking for someone full of the Holy Spirit. And then Luke writes in verse 5, Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. If I were to ask you tonight, or if Brother Malcolm, or Brother Aaron were to stand up and say, or Brother Dave were to stand up and say, look, pick out somebody that's full of the Holy Spirit. What would you look for? You look for a halo over their head somehow? Or does their face glow or something? Or no. We look for the characteristics, the fruit of the Spirit that we see in the Bible. We look for someone that has a good reputation with outsiders. So the character of Christ is in that person. You know, they're not perfect, right? Not perfect, but they're growing in the character of Christ. They have an attitude of reverence toward the Lord and toward the Word of God. They are becoming more and more familiar with the teachings of the Word of God. Because remember, the Holy Spirit writes the Scriptures and then gives us the understanding of the Scriptures. So He's very much involved with the Word of God. So those are the things that we would be looking for. Can you even think of what the fruit of the Spirit is, that ninefold fruit, listed in Galatians 5:22 and 23. You know what they are? Love. Go ahead and speak it out. Joy. Peace. long-suffering, goodness, gentleness, goodness, right? Self-control, faithfulness. Yeah, we mentioned long-suffering. One more. Sorry? Meekness or humility. That's one we often forget, especially in our culture today. The business world doesn't exalt that. Those are the things that are to characterize somebody that's walking very closely with God. That's totally opposite, really. If you compare it to the characteristics that the people of the world outside extol and think are important, you young people that are making decisions about what direction your lives are going to go, you're being influenced by the world system out there, and it's telling you that there are things that you're to be emulating and looking like that are contrary to the Word of God. And you're going to be making decisions and choices along the way that will impact how fruitful you are for the Lord. That's true of all of us, but I mention it to the young people because the decisions for life change can really come fast in a few years during those late teen years. So Stephen's a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and these other six are mentioned. These are the seven. And I don't take this as the selection of the first deacons of the church. They're not labeled deacons here in chapter 6. I know Alex Drock and some others like to point out that here we see a model for the selection of deacons. The Holy Spirit calls these the seven. And the things that they are doing are different than what we see later on as characteristic of deacons in 1 Timothy 3. All right? Because these are working miracles and teaching and preaching the Word of God. And what Paul lists in 1 Timothy 3, deacons, that's one of the things that is not under the list for deacons, is being apt to teach, like it is for the elders. So, I don't know that that's exactly what's going on here. This is a selection of deacons. This is a selection of the seven. They're a peculiar group. Only two of them are really brought out for us in the book of Acts. First Stephen here, and then Philip in chapter 8, Philip the evangelist. Alright, we don't see much about the other five of them. But Stephen here is full of the Spirit, and so they bring these men before the apostles. Remember, the group selects them, they bring them before the apostles, and then the apostles lay hands on them and commission them to the work. And then, verse 7 says, the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. What does that tell us? The Lord is putting his seal of approval on what occurred, isn't he? See, the word of God spreads. When the word of God spreads, people get saved. You see the connection? The word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplies greatly. The number of the disciples doesn't multiply without the spread of the word of God. That's an important link in evangelism. People get saved. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So we talk about increasing the size of meetings and reaching out in our community. If we're not using the word of God, I don't think we can expect. The Lord may still bring blessing, but we can't expect it. What we want to see is that we're communicating the word of God, that it's spreading, that we'll take care of adding the number of disciples, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Isn't this amazing? This is, I think, one of the few statements in the whole book of Acts that tells us about those in the Sanhedrin and in the priesthood, the Old Testament priesthood, which has been set aside at this point, hasn't it? By God. He's the only one that could do it because he instituted it, but he set it aside. And now it's the church. Apostles are the foundation of the church. Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. God's doing a new thing here. We saw that chapter 2 of the book of Acts. And this is so important to get in line with God's purposes and what he's doing. And these priests have realized they need to believe in Jesus Christ and come into the church. And these are the same ones that were persecuting Christ and agreeing with those that turned him over to the Romans to be crucified. That's the mercy of God, isn't it? The very ones that turned his son over to be crucified Now they're getting saved and coming into the church. Salvation goes to everyone. God is not willing that any should perish. That's why we take the gospel to all, even people like the Apostle Paul. As we'll see in the chapters that follow. And Stephen, verse 8, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Well, that's what sets up this unit that begins in verse 9 of chapter 6 and goes all the way through verse 60 of chapter 7. A long section. Most of it is chapter 7, but it really begins in verse 9 of chapter 6 with a persecution. Again, the third one in Acts breaks out here. There's already been two of them earlier in the first few chapters. And then there arose some from what some has called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, those from Cilicia and Asia, and they were disputing with Stephen. You notice the synagogue of the freedmen included people from Cilicia. We find out there's an individual from Cilicia, from Tarsus, the main city in Cilicia, whose name is Saul. He would later be called the Apostle Paul. He appears to be part of this group that's persecuting Stephen. That's clarified more at the end of chapter 7 and beginning of chapter 8. This is how we're introduced to Paul. Persecuting one who's full of the faith and full of the Holy Spirit. And they're disputing with him. They're arguing with him. Because Stephen is proclaiming the message of the gospel, the good news in Jesus Christ. And they're saying, no. Jesus Christ is an imposter. He's not the real Messiah. You're looking to the wrong one. And that's going to bring out the whole contrast that we see in chapter 7 between Stephen and his persecutors. Now, we are being bombarded today, really, even in the United States, with ideas that are contrary to the Word of God concerning Jesus Christ. And if you haven't decided already tonight, you're going to reach a decision somewhere along the way about who Jesus Christ is. You're going to have to choose. Is he Messiah, the Son of God, or is he an imposter? It's only one of the two. And that's what these of the synagogue of the freedmen. And I think it's interesting. I think that prejudice we saw in the beginning of chapter 6, I think we see it slipping in this portion of chapter 6 as well. Because the synagogue of the freedmen were those that were Hebrews of the Hebrews. As Paul talks about in Philippians 3, they were very proud of their genealogy and their lineage in connection to Abraham in the Old Testament. But they were not in line with God's purposes. They were in this cold orthodoxy. They knew some of the Bible, but they didn't know the whole counsel of God. Because the Old Testament told them Messiah would suffer. They were ignoring portions of the Old Testament. Just like people do today, to their own peril. So when we teach the Word of God, we teach the whole counsel of God, all of it, from Genesis to Revelation. We read all of it. We study all of it. We attempt to live all of it in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's so important. But these are the synagogue of the freedmen. They are in antagonism to Stephen. And we see this violent struggle is setting up. And verse 10 says, and they were not able, these of the synagogue, were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which Stephen spoke. This is the third mention, then, of the Spirit in connection with Stephen. Make a mental note of that as we follow through just a quick review of chapter 7. Because we're going to see how significant that is at the end of chapter 7. And then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him, that is Stephen, speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. Okay, what are they doing here? They secretly induce certain ones to make a false accusation against Stephen. Does that sound familiar in terms of the historical context? just a few years earlier from here, those in Judaism did the same thing against the Lord. They secretly induced some to bring a false accusation. Now, there are four charges brought against Stephen right here in this portion. You notice what they are? In verse 11, blasphemous words against Moses, number one, and against God. Now, if they are accurate with this charge, Stephen is in trouble. If he has blasphemed against Moses or against God, that is, when he's blasphemed against Moses, they mean against the Old Testament law, so the Word of God, or against the character of God, he is in trouble, if it's true. What are the other two things you notice there? In verse 13, they set up false witnesses who say this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place. That's the third thing. And the law, the fourth thing. For we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place, talking about the temple there in Jerusalem, and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, Stephen, saw his face as the face of an angel. It's kind of interesting. What does the face of an angel look like? But the Holy Spirit doesn't lead Luke to give us any more information than that. But it would appear, I think, that Stephen was in full control of himself and not intimidated. Angel would be steadfast in doing what God's will is. That's what we see the picture whenever we see an angel in the Old Testament, right? Whether he comes to Manoah with regard to Samson's birth, or whether the angel comes and appears to Abraham with regard to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and so forth. There's always that resolute steadfastness and peace that the Lord's taking care of. It's in full control of the Lord's. Stephen is totally at peace, and they have brought four charges which, according to the Old Testament law, that he would need to be stoned to death. Now, at the end of the chapter, we find that he is stoned to death. But is there just cause to stone him to death? Is there cause to murder Stephen? Well, note one thing before we see Stephen's response, which he has a fivefold response, really, to their charges. But note one thing. They say that he has blasphemed the law, right? That's one of the accusations. But they have violated the law in bringing the accusation, haven't they? How did they violate the law? They violated the eighth commandment, didn't they? Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. And they're bringing in false witnesses to falsely accuse him. So you see what they are saying? They're defenders of the law, of the Word of God, and yet they're violating the Word of God. They did the same thing against our Lord in that so-called mock trial. But we found, just as with the Lord, the one that was really being tried wasn't the Lord. You know who was being tried in that trial? The people that were asking questions of the Lord. Pilate, Herod, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leadership. They were the ones under trial. And here, in their confrontation with Stephen, we're going to find that they are the ones under trial again. This chapter 7 is significant in the flow of the book of Acts, because here, this is really God's final rebuke to the leadership of Israel, his Old Testament people. Because it's going to shift, the flow of Acts is going to shift the emphasis. You remember what the Lord told the apostles in Acts 1:8? That you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem. Acts 1-7 is dealing with their testimony in Jerusalem. The whole early church, the only church that exists in the world at this point, is in Jerusalem. They're meeting in Solomon's portico, right there on the Temple Mount. Right opposite the temple. The Old Testament temple is there. Sacrifices are still, animal sacrifices are being offered. And the church is meeting right outside in the portico of Solomon. Amazing. And the Lord's protecting them. He would have to protect them, because the Jewish leadership would have annihilated them if they could have. But then we see in chapter 8, there's a shift. Remember in Acts 1:8, it was beginning in Jerusalem and then would go to Judea, the province in which Jerusalem was, Samaria, the province just to the north, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. In Acts chapter 8, we see that shift to Judea and Samaria because of the persecution that breaks out at the end of chapter 7. And then in chapter 13, we see the church moving out to the uttermost parts of the earth under the missionary enterprise of Paul and Barnabas. And that's how the book of Acts goes all the way to the last chapter in 28. Amazing story of showing the control of God and the growth of this church, this entity, the body of Christ. So how does Stephen respond? We'll just look at it briefly, but there are enormous lessons, I think, here for us in how we should respond. I sometimes hear people say that the Lord was quiet before his accusers and did not respond. Is that accurate? Is that biblically accurate? Well, the Lord did respond. See, we do need to take a stand for truth when we're falsely accused. But we make a response up to a point and then we leave it with the Lord, right? That's what the Lord Jesus does. He responds to the Sanhedrin. He responds to Pilate on two or three occasions. He doesn't say a word to Herod, right? And then after he has made his defense, he lets it rest with the Father. And then he is quiet from there on all the way to the cross. We'll see that Stephen imitates his Lord in an amazing way just right here in this portion. But first he makes his defense. And in chapter 7, beginning in verse 2, all the way through verse 53, okay, that is Stephen's response. It divides up like this. Verses 2 through 8 deal with the call of Abraham and the promise of God to him. Verses 9 to 16, the patriarchs and the fulfillment of this promise that the Lord would deliver his people from bondage in this foreign nation, the promise he made to Abraham. And then in verses 17 to 43, how the prophecy to Abraham is fulfilled through Moses. So you see, the largest portion of Stephen's response is dealing with Moses. Now, that's interesting, because one of the accusations was made that he was blaspheming Moses, wasn't he? We're going to see that Stephen shows he's not blaspheming Moses, he's not blaspheming the law, he's not blaspheming God, and he's not blaspheming against this holy place, the temple. He's going to answer all four of those charges. So then in verses 44 to 50, we see him dealing with this place, the temple, God's dwelling place. He responds to that charge. And then in verses 51 to 53, he brings the rebuke to these people. And so let's run through it very quickly, just to get the flow. What we want to really focus upon is the end, his last portion, verses 51 to 53. But let's see, it kind of builds up. I'll just point out a few things in these units. First, in verses 2 through 8, the call of Abraham. Verse 1 of chapter 7 is really linked to the end of chapter 6, right? The high priest said, "Are these things so?" These false charges that have been... He doesn't call them false charges. These charges that have been brought against you, are they true? Are they so? And Stephen is given an opportunity to respond to them. So he begins in verse 2, and he said, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham," notice he says, "our father Abraham, when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, 'Get out of your country, from your relatives, and come to a land that I will show you.'" It's all the way back to Genesis chapter 12. That's what the Lord called Abraham. He was still Abram then. He lived in Mesopotamia, up near modern day Iraq, near the Euphrates River, Ur of the Chaldees. So then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved to this land which you now dwell. Stephen's going to give a highlight history of the nation of Israel from the time of the call of Abraham, that's the beginning of the nation of Israel, all the way to the present. So we see an outline, really, of the entire Old Testament right here. And it's informative for us. When we share the gospel, we see how Stephen, under the fullness of the Holy Spirit, all right, under the control of God, how he uses the Old Testament to communicate truth. And he's using the Old Testament that they knew, that they revered. What does that tell us as a principle when we share the gospel with people? We start with where those people are and then lead them to the truth, right? That's what Stephen's doing. They're reveling in their connection genealogically to Abraham. The Abrahamic covenant. The covenant that God made with Abraham. That's very important to them. It should be important to them because it's an unconditional, eternal covenant that remains to be completely fulfilled in the coming tribulation period and the millennial kingdom. That's when the Lord will fulfill some of the promises that have yet not been fulfilled in the Abrahamic covenant. And God gave him no inheritance in it. See, God, part of his covenant with Abraham was, you will have an inheritance in the land, in the Middle East, in the promised land. But it says here, God gave him no inheritance in it. In other words, in Abraham's lifetime, he never had any inheritance in that land. He only owned one little plot of that land that he purchased, not inherited. And that was the burial place for Sarah, and later his own burial place, right? There at the cave of Machpelah. So what was Abraham considering when that inheritance would be fulfilled? When would Abraham have the inheritance that God promised him? Has Abraham had it all the way up to this time? No. See, Abraham believed, as Hebrews 11 tells us, in the resurrection. And he believed that after the resurrection, he would inherit the land that was allotted to him and promised to him by God way back in 2100 B.C. So he lived by what? He lived by faith, just like we do. That's what the point that the writer Hebrews 11 is trying to make. By faith, Abraham went out when God called him. By faith that Abraham continued in the covenant, even though he didn't receive the promise, even in his lifetime, he died believing that God would fulfill the promise by resurrection. Just like we believe. And so that was the example for all that would believe. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. Now, how is Abraham going to receive, how is Abraham's descendants going to receive something when he doesn't even have a child? Right? He doesn't have any child, no children, and yet his descendants are promised they're going to receive something. God's going to have to do something, isn't he? And miraculously, Sarah has a child when she's beyond childbearing age. Hebrews 11 will even say that, or I think it's in Romans 4, that she physically was incapable, physically, of having a child, and yet God made it possible for her to have that child by miracle, Isaac. And the descendants go on from there, the whole nation of Israel. But God spoke in this way, and this is the promise that he makes regarding their suffering in a foreign land. God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, said God. And after that, they will come out and serve me in this place. Note that, in this place. One of the charges that they made against him, it was this place. So Stephen's linking that in here. So God gave him the covenant of circumcision, verse 8, And Abraham begot Isaac, circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob the 12 patriarchs. That's the nation, that's the beginning of the nation of Israel. And so then in verses 9 to 16, we see how the nation does go into a foreign land. That foreign land is identified here in 9 to 16 as Egypt. We see that in the book of Exodus, in the Old Testament. And they are brought into oppression and bondage. Remember, God promised to give Abraham something that was good, wasn't it? A possession, an inheritance. He promised to give him descendants. He promised to give him a land. Abraham dies without receiving those things. And now his descendants go into a foreign land and are oppressed horribly as slaves. The male children are killed that are born after a certain period of time in that land, because they're afraid that a Messiah is going to come up and deliver these Hebrew slaves from Egypt. And they're in a difficult position. Does that mean God's forgotten them? No way. And we're going to see through Stephen's message two great things occurring parallel to each other. One you can link to the word faithfulness. One you can link to the word failure. We're going to see God's faithfulness to the people. We're going to see their constant failure in their loyalty to God. What's Stephen doing? He's bringing them under conviction of their place before God, isn't he? And that's going to gradually build up. He says then in verses 17 to 43 in this portion with regard to Moses. But when the time of the promise drew near, verse 17, which God had sworn to Abraham, which promise? The one he quotes there in verse 6 and 7. The people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose who did not know Joseph. And this man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. And at this time Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God. I like that. One of the great desires of my heart has been to be well-pleasing to God. That God would look upon my life in this world and be pleased as my Creator, as my Redeemer, as my loving Heavenly Father. What a way to describe Moses. He was well-pleasing to God. And he was brought up in his father's house and so forth. At a certain point in Moses' life, he goes out to help his people and he slays an Egyptian. He kills an Egyptian that was beating one of the Hebrew slaves. He begins God's deliverance of the people, doesn't he? But what's wrong with Moses' deliverance of the people? He's doing it in his own strength and in his own wisdom. And that brings failure. So we see in verse 26, and the next day he appeared to two of his fellow kinsmen as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another?" But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us?" And Moses thought he was the deliverer. Moses was the deliverer. But the timing had to be God's timing, and the method had to be God's method. And so the fellow Hebrew pushes him and says, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us?" That sound familiar? Later on, a couple of thousand years later, they're going to say to God's own son, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us?" You see, that's what Stephen's building up to. He's showing you who are so proud of your lineage and your genealogical connection to Abraham, look at what you've done. God sent Moses to deliver, and you pushed him away and rejected him. So Moses then moves out into Midian in verse 29, and 40 years later, the angel of the Lord appears to him in verse 30. And then we see then the Lord sends him in verse 33. The Lord said to him, "Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand." Note that the place is not in Jerusalem here. It's at the place of the burning bush. The place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them, and now come, I will send you to Egypt. Who is God's deliverer? Moses. And God here commissions him at the burning bush to go to Egypt to deliver them. And then Stephen says in verse 35, this Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer. You see? Who's in harmony with God's purposes? The people of Israel or Moses at this stage? Moses is. And he brings them out in verse 36, after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, him you shall hear. One of the most important prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. That word prophet ought to be capitalized, the P ought to be capitalized. This is Deuteronomy 18:15. It's quoted a couple of times in the book of Acts. Peter quotes it in one of the earlier messages. Moses was told, and Moses told the people in Deuteronomy, there on the plains of Moab, before they entered the promised land under Joshua, God is going to deliver up to you a prophet like me from among your brethren. And him you shall hear. Doesn't say it here, but the next verse that follows in Deuteronomy is 18:16, and those who do not obey this prophet, the Lord Jesus, God will require it of them. All right? In other words, there is a judgment to follow those who don't obey the great prophet that Moses is just a picture of. Stephen is pointing out their failure. They rejected Moses, who was God's sent one. All right? Moses predicts that there's one coming after Moses, in the likeness of Moses' office as prophet. And God said that you were to obey him, and he's going to go on to say what happens to him. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him in the Mount Sinai and received the living oracles to give to us whom our fathers would not obey but rejected. See the failure? Moses was in Mount Sinai, receives the word of God. I like the title for the Word of God here, the Living Oracles. They're not dead. They're not just words on a page. This book is alive, right? Hebrews 4:12, alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Do you believe that? When you spend time in the morning or in the evening reading the Scriptures in your quiet time with the Lord, do you believe the Word of God is alive and powerful? That it can penetrate deep within your soul and separate between your soul and your spirit. Now your soul is invisible and your spirit's invisible, so you can't see them. And if a doctor cut into you, he couldn't find either one of them. But the Word of God can penetrate between the two of them. Now try to figure that out. That's how powerful the Word of God is. But Stephen says, you received the living oracles, the Word of God, but you wouldn't obey Him. You rejected them. And you showed that rejection by turning back to Egypt, he says in verse 39. And in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us, for this Moses who brought us out of the land, we don't know what's become of him. And they make the golden calf, one of the big failures of the people of God. And God's ready to wipe out the whole nation at that point, except for Moses, and start a new nation of Israel from Moses onward. Except Moses intercedes for the people. And again, is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ interceding for his people. You see. And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. This is man-made religion, brethren. Rejoicing in the works of their own rejoicing in the philosophy of our own minds. Just as we see in the book of Romans, that indifference toward the Word of God, and indifference toward God is where it begins. And indifference toward God, toward the living oracles here, will then move into idolatry. And idolatry will then move into immorality. That's that progression we see in Romans 1. Three times, God gave them over, God gave them over, God gave them over. Who's the one turning away? Is God turning away, or are people turning away from God? Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, verse 42, as it is written in the book of the prophets, did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Striking words in the prophecy of Amos. You see what's going on here? This is what's called syncretism. The people of Israel said, we'll worship the true God of the Bible, Yahweh, or Jehovah, whichever name you prefer there. We will worship the Lord, but we're also going to worship these false gods, Moloch and Remphan. And we're going to worship the stars of heaven that have become astrologers and look at the zodiac and try to determine our pathway from the zodiac. If I'm Aquarius, I should be acting like this. If I'm a Libris, I should be acting like this, and so forth. You see? It's getting away from the Word of God. And that's trying to mix the two. And God condemns that. God always condemns that. He is jealous of our hearts. He wants all of us, not just part of us. Because he also knows that there are consequences when we mingle false religion with the Word of God. Oh, they knew they didn't want to deny God. See, they didn't just go in total denial of God, but they added to God other pagan deities and worship both.